if you would please stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we come to the point in our service where we study, read from, and learn from your word, I pray your Holy Spirit would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would direct us to the truths found in these scriptures, Father, and that your Holy Spirit would apply them to our lives and to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would write these truths on our hearts, that we may walk in your way, transforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be holy and blameless before you. Create within us, Father, a hunger for your word as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to a passage of Scripture. You got it wrong. Yes, it's on. This morning we come to a passage of Scripture that is very significant. It's found here in the Gospel of John, nowhere else in the Gospels. With respect to a few details, this is very, very important. Now, for the past about 2 months now, at least, actually a little bit more than that, we have been examining from John chapter 7 to John chapter 8, and now in John chapter 9, the Feast of what? Tabernacles. And the significance of this feast was the seventh and final feast of the Jews. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you knew this or not, maybe you thought of it, it was commemorated about 2 to 3 weeks ago in Israel. And it was the seventh and final feast of the nation of Israel during the Jewish calendar year. The first feast, of course, was the most significant. It was Passover. That begins in the spring, and then we see the end of the Jewish festival year now in the fall with the coming of the grape harvest and the olive harvest. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, as each of you know now very well, the Jews from all over, even the diaspora in the first century, the diaspora, of course, being those Jews who had been dispersed by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, had been dispersed throughout the known empire, they would actually return to Israel for this very significant feast in the first century. And not only would they return to Israel, they would return specifically to what city? Jerusalem. And they would go into Jerusalem and they would create for themselves these temporary homes, these temporary shelters, commemorating the temporary shelters in which they lived during the wilderness wanderings. And they would also commemorate the faithfulness of their great God who sustained them despite their sinfulness throughout their 40 or 39 years of wilderness wanderings. So this is the setting, of course, that we have. But not only did they do this, this feast was 7 to 8 days in the first century. And each day was marked by two rituals. Really, the first day was marked by two rituals. The rest of the days was marked by one ritual each morning. Each morning, the priests, of course, would get up and they would have this water-drawing ritual in which the high priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam and then pour it out before the Lord on the altar before all of the thousands of pilgrims. The second one occurred on the first night, and there was this elaborate lamp lighting ceremony at night where all the candelabra of the temple were lit, so that Josephus in the first century said there was not a house in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the light of the temple. So you have these two very, very significant symbol-laden rites and rituals that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, we've gone in great detail over the past 2 months as to the significance of these. Of course, these form the backdrop for Jesus saying, if you come and believe in me, out of you will come what? Rivers of living water. And the backdrop of this, of course, was the water drawing ritual each and every morning. And then Jesus makes an outrageous claim that he is what? The light of the world. And this, of course, was done so in the context of this elaborate lamp lighting ritual that occurred on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now the Feast of Tabernacles is over. And Jesus is walking away from the temple, and he comes across a blind man. And no doubt, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of this gospel, John, places this account right after the elaborate events of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because now, after Jesus has already proclaimed, I am the light of the world, he is about to do what? Give sight to a blind man. It's no coincidence that it is placed right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Not only this, he's going to give him sight. He's going to go tell him to go wash where? In the pool of Siloam. The very pool in which the water was drawn from by the high priest each and every morning of the Feast of Tabernacles, revealing that Jesus was this living water that would sustain us for eternity. So this is the background that is so significant that we need to understand before we even begin the Gospel of John chapter 9. And then we come here to the first verse. And believe it or not, it is a powerful verse. Already here in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1, as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, why is this important, you ask? And the astute readers here probably have already picked it up. This was not just a man who was born, had sight, and about the age of 3, had some sort of accident, and his eyesight slowly became more and more blurry, and then finally he was blind. This was not this sort of case. This was a man who was born blind. He's never seen before in his entire life. He doesn't know what blue is. He doesn't know what yellow is. He has no concept of what it means to see because he was born blind. Quite possibly he was born with eyes that we don't know physiologically what was wrong with him. He may not have even had eyes. We don't know. But the point here is he was born blind. And this is very important for the context of this chapter because as we see the miraculous work that Jesus does, this is not just Jesus restoring something that has been broken. Does this make sense? This is not Jesus restoring something that has been broken. Jesus is not going and fixing his eyesight. Jesus is what? Creating eyesight. This is very significant that we see this in the Acts of Jesus here. Also, what we need to realize is this is the sixth of seven what in the Gospel of John? Signs. John does not refer to some of the miracles as simply miracles. Because a miracle does what? A miracle shows that God has power over his creation. And it also reveals that Jesus is God and that we should worship him as such. However, in the Gospel of John, miracles take on a certain nature that they do not in the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels. In the Gospel of John, a sign is something that does what? It reveals something about the character and nature of Jesus Christ that was previously hidden. And here we are going to see that not only does this reveal that Jesus Christ is God, but it's going to reveal that Jesus Christ is also Creator, the agent of creation, not just restoration. Jesus is not some sort of cosmic handyman. Jesus is actually the agent of creation. And this, of course, is very significant because as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. There are three things that I want us to pick up on this first verse before we even move on. First of all, the fact that he was blind from birth also reveals something about us. Each one of us is born, how? Dead in our trespasses. It doesn't matter if we are the people of God in the sense that we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. None of that matters with respect to our spiritual state when we are born. Every single one of us is born stillborn, to use a little bit more graphic imagery. Every single one of us is born blind. Blindness is an image used in the Gospel of John, is it not? Do you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, when Jesus came across a teacher of the law, Nicodemus? And Nicodemus came to him by night, because Nicodemus was a Pharisee and did not want his fellow Pharisees to know that he was talking to this man named Jesus who was causing so much problems in Jerusalem at the time. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus makes a statement to Nicodemus that knocks Nicodemus over. So much so that Nicodemus makes a response to Jesus that it's obvious that he doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. For Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, or born from above, you will not what? See the kingdom of God. Sight was directly linked to salvation. It is throughout the Gospel of John. We cannot miss this. And of course, Nicodemus' response is, how can I go back into my mother's womb? Which, of course, is ludicrous. He misses the point. The point here was, apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating us, sovereignly regenerating us, making us alive, creating a living creature out of a dead creature, apart from the Holy Spirit doing that, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And if we cannot see the kingdom of God, we cannot accept the kingdom of God, and the things of the kingdom of God are foolishness to us. So sight is directly linked in the Gospel of John to our salvation. This man was blind from birth, just as we are spiritually blind. But even worse, we're spiritually dead when we are born. And because of our spiritual death, of course, we are spiritually blind. Secondly, and I've said this before, because this man was born blind from birth, because he was born blind from birth, this is a creative act on the part of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, does not simply restore vision, he creates vision in this man. And the third point stems certainly from the second, that because this man was born blind from birth, it reveals that Jesus is not just some average, run-of-the-mill, first-century miracle worker. No, Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Creator God. I mean, it magnifies the work of Jesus Christ here. I mean, what's going to be more impressive to us today? A child who's born without eyes, and then the doctors actually create eyesight? I mean, that seems impossible, does it not? What we normally see and what we always see is what? That we are taking something that is broken and we're fixing it. But Jesus Christ, again, is the Creator of all that is. And we will see this even more profoundly as we continue. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And in verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. It's interesting. I'm always fascinated by the comments of the disciples. They always seem to miss the boat, do they not? Until after Jesus Christ is dead, buried, resurrected, and appears to them. Of course, then, because they're human, they still miss the boat occasionally. But it doesn't seem like until after Jesus has departed from them physically that they finally kind of get what he was talking about. Because right here, the disciples are reflecting a very common belief of this day. That if there is a beggar on the street who has been blind, even from birth, that man must have what? Sinned. He must have done something. Or his parents must have sinned. Somebody must have sinned, because sin, the belief of the rabbis in the first century, and even to this day, even among Christians, I would say, that there is a firm belief that suffering is directly linked to what? To sin. I wonder if it ever crossed the mind of Job that his suffering was a direct result of his righteousness. Have you ever thought of that? I talk about that a lot here, that if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Boy, that blows that theory out of the water that suffering is directly tied to sin, doesn't it? So many times we see that as Christians, we believe that if we are suffering, we've done something wrong, when the Bible promises the complete opposite. It's the Christian faith that shows that the righteous will, in fact, not maybe, but will, in fact, suffer because of their belief. Suffer at the hands of others because of their belief. In the first century, it was even believed, as a matter of fact, that if you were born with a predicament, that you sinned while in the womb. I mean, after all, remember Jacob and Esau, how they struggled together while they were in their mother's womb? So the rabbis would even look there at Genesis chapter 25, verse 22, and say, see, even they were sinning. They were struggling. They couldn't get along even in the womb. And because of that, they believed that because of acts in the womb, that some people were born blind. Or maybe, as some have suggested, the mother was worshiping at a pagan temple, while this young man, this man who is now a man, was in his mother's womb. And therefore, he's suffering because of his mother's sin. Now, is it possible, I ask, that certain sufferings can be directly related and linked to certain sins? Absolutely. But what about in this case? Well, Jesus makes it very clear, does he not? It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents. Does Jesus stop there? He does not. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying to the disciples, has it crossed your mind, disciples? Has it crossed your mind that God ordained this ailment? That God ordained this suffering? That through this suffering, I might be glorified? Has that crossed your mind? In our worship time this morning, in our worship time in music, Chris brought this up. That everything in this world occurs for one purpose and one purpose alone. For the glory of God. Period. Why did Katrina ravage the lives of so many thousands of people? Why did Rita follow shortly thereafter, therefore breaking the dams again there, the levees again in New Orleans? Why did all of this suffering occur? Was it a specific sin that New Orleans committed? I mean, I hear a lot of times some rather righteous people saying, well, it's a city of sin and therefore it's a direct result. Well, could it be? I guess so. But it is for the glory of God. That's what it comes down to. Why are you suffering the way you are? Are you believing the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I have news for you. All things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Because we worship a sovereign God. Nothing occurs in this world, not even being born blind, apart from His sovereign will. Because eventually, one day, it will in fact bring glory, not to you, not to me, but to Him. This is what it means to worship a sovereign God. It was neither that this man sinned, Jesus says, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's fascinating to me, too, that Jesus Christ is making this statement, and as we are going to see, who is, in a sense, the agent of creation? Jesus Christ. Who created the man who was born blind? Who, in a sense, created the blindness? Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't make sense to us. Again, it doesn't make sense to us because there's an imperfection there as we perceive it. But Jesus Christ did it for His glory. Then in verse 5, I'm going to go back up to verse 4. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus makes a very interesting point here after His point that this man is born blind so that the works of God may be displayed in him. In verse 4, He says, we disciples, not just me, but you, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. We often see again in the Gospel of John this contrast between day and night. While Jesus is on the earth, while Jesus is incarnate, while Jesus is this perfect God-man, this Word became flesh that dwelt among us, whose glory we beheld. During that time, it is day. But a time is coming when it will be night, when Jesus Christ will no longer be incarnate, but will return to glory. The glory that He shared with the Father before His incarnation. But Jesus uses a phrase that is very significant in the Gospel of John. And it's, if you're reading from the NASB, it's the second word in verse 4. It's the Greek word dei. We must work the works of Him who sent me. There is this, as many scholars have put it, this divine necessity. Why is there a divine necessity with respect to the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ must fulfill all that He was appointed to fulfill with respect to the Old Testament, with respect to the law, and with respect to His identity as the perfect sent one of the Father. He must. It's a divine necessity. He must accomplish all that He was called to accomplish. Because if He did not accomplish just one thing, regardless of how minuscule it may seem to us, just one thing, He would not have been in perfect obedience to the Father. He would have, in fact, what? Sinned. And there would have been a no atonement for our sin. So Jesus is saying, while it's light, while I am on earth, we must accomplish that which I was sent to accomplish. But a time is coming when it will be dark. A time is coming when it will be dark. And of course, we don't live in the dark now. You're probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute, we don't live in the dark now. Because we have the regenerate act of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in this church age. That's right. But the works of Jesus Christ have been fulfilled. And for those who are looking for more, for those who are looking for more works of Jesus, more miracles, more signs, more wonders to satisfy their never-ending crave for these signs and wonders, if you're looking for more, you're not going to find any more. Why? Because the period of incarnation in which Jesus fulfilled all things is complete. And in a sense, for those who are looking for more works, it is dark. It is dark. And this is why Jesus says here, we must accomplish that which I was sent to accomplish. And in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This ego I me, this I am statement, showing that He is equivalent to Yahweh of Exodus 3:14, I am the light of the world. But right here in this one verse, John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus is tying all of what is happening now back to the previous two chapters. Because it was in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, if you remember, that Jesus proclaimed and shouted in the temple, I am the light of the world. And then in verse 6, when He had said this, when He had set the stage perfectly, we get to the real crux of the matter. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. When Jesus had said all of this, when he had perfectly set the stage for the sixth of his seven signs in the Gospel of John, he went over to the man. Notice here, who's taking the initiative? Is the man crying out to Jesus, please, Son of Man, have mercy upon me, as we see elsewhere in the Gospels? Is he begging Jesus as he hears his footsteps walk across him and he hears people speaking the name of Jesus? Is he crying out to Jesus saying, please come save me? No. Jesus simply walks over to him, therefore taking the initiative. He bends over before the man and picks up some dirt. And he spits in it. He forms some clay. He packs it on the man's eyes. And he commands him, in an imperative tone, go. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's that simple. But oh, how significant it is. There are a few points that I want us not to forget here. There are at least four that I want to point out. First of all, Jesus, again, is the one taking initiative. Remember, in the Gospel of John, so many times, sight is directly related to salvation. In our salvation, who takes the initiative? Who takes the initiative? Is it us begging and pleading that Jesus might save us? No, we're blind. We're dead. We don't even know we have a problem. It is so bad. I've talked about this many times before. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, is the one who reaches down into the miry pit when we are so dead in our trespasses that we don't even realize our need for a Savior, and He saves us. And in the same way, the blind man who had no way of restoring sight to himself is standing there, and Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, takes the initiative. Secondly, it's interesting, and it would be even probably profoundly fascinating to a first century reader of the Gospel of John, the fact that Jesus used his saliva. In the Old Testament, certain bodily fluids, blood, saliva, were what? Were seen as pollutants. They were dirt. They actually made you unclean. Yet Jesus Christ, and we read this actually in Leviticus chapter 15, Jesus Christ takes that which is perceived to be unclean and uses it to create clay to put on the eyes of the man born blind, that he might see. And in so doing, Jesus is showing his authority. One of my favorite scholars, Andreas Kostenberger, says this, thus blood and saliva generally pollute, but in certain contexts, blood cleanses and saliva cures. Therefore, by using something that is normally a pollutant to heal a man, Jesus is claiming spiritual authority with respect to the law. Now let me make it very clear. Jesus is not saying he's above the law, but as the perfect fulfillment of the law, Jesus has the spiritual authority to interpret the law rightly. And Jesus takes that which is perceived to be unclean and uses it as an instrument to show forth his power. It's interesting. How are we cleansed of our sins? In a metaphorical sense. By what of Jesus? By the blood of Jesus. Yet another unclean element of the body according to the law. Wrongly interpreted, might I add. So Jesus takes clay from the earth. Actually spits in it, takes dirt from the earth, spits in it, makes clay, and applies it to this man's eyes. Thirdly, I should say, as John Calvin rightly points out, when Jesus applied the clay to the eyes of this man, Calvin says, in some respects, Jesus doubles the blindness. Think about that. Jesus could have said, see. Blink. You can see. But there's a sense that Jesus, by taking dirt from the ground, spitting in it, making clay, and applying it to the eyes of this man, he's actually doubling the blindness. Think about that. Now, why would Jesus do this? I submit to you it's the same reason that Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, poured water on the altar at Mount Carmel so many times. That there's water everywhere. What would it take, because this altar was completely saturated, so much so that the trenches around it were completely filled with water, what would it take in order to completely evaporate all this water and completely consume this altar with fire? It would take the true and living God. Because I can tell you, Baal or Baal would not have been able to do anything. Try lighting a match that's been soaked. By doubling the blindness, it's as though Jesus Christ is magnifying the nature and the power of the sign. In the same way that Elijah in the Old Testament magnified the power of Yahweh, showing His superiority to all the false gods, such as Baal. And fourthly and finally, and I believe all four of these, in some respects, are applicable in this case. But I think, in my personal opinion, this fourth one is probably the most profound and significant of them all. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord, of course this is Yahweh, then Yahweh, God, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In the Old Testament, in the second chapter of the Scriptures, God creates man. Of course, we know God could have created man in any way. He could have simply snapped or spoke, and he would have been created. But God chose to do something very interesting. He chose to take that which had already been created by him, and he picked up dirt from the ground and breathed into it. And now we see, thousands of years later, the one sent by the Father, Jesus Christ himself, taking dirt from the ground once again. The Scriptures tell us that all things, we sang this, did we not, this morning? All things were created by Him, through Him, for Him. There is a real sense that Jesus Christ, as the Logos, the Word, became flesh. There is a real sense that Jesus Christ is the very agent of creation. We see this all throughout the New Testament. We even see it in the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. And again, He creates everything for whom? For Himself. And we see right here that Jesus Christ, being the perfect God-man, picks up something that He's already created. Thousands of years before the incarnation, Jesus Christ was active in creation. And now He's submitted and confined Himself to it. I always love to ask the question, and I ask it again. Was Jesus Christ, and this is not completely off the subject, so bear with me, was Jesus Christ omnipresent when He was here on earth? Be quick, don't answer too quickly. Yes, He was. But what did He do? He voluntarily chose to give up the free exercise of that attribute to be perfectly in accordance with His human nature and His obedience to the Father. So while Jesus Christ is standing before this blind man, He's fully God. He's still fully God. He's just given up the ability to exercise certain attributes. And as God, he picks up his creation, just as Yahweh did in the Old Testament, and creates life. Creates a living thing, an eye, sight. And then he tells this man, go. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam, of course, and we've talked about this in Wednesday nights, have we not? The pool of Siloam was a pool in Jerusalem that had been created. It was a system of tunnels that had been created by King Hezekiah. And we see that there was the spring of Gihon in the Kidron Valley that was created, that Hezekiah did something very interesting with that spring, which was outside the city. He created a series of tunnels to bring the water from the spring of the Gihon into the city of Jerusalem. And it formed in this pool of Siloam inside of the city. And he did that so that if they were attacked, they would still have water and they would not have to go outside of the city. Well, the pool of Siloam took on the name Siloam. Why? Because it meant sent. John tells us this. The water is sent from the springs of Gihon in the Kidron Valley into the pool of Siloam. Therefore, Siloam takes on the name sent. But once again, John, just like God here, John does nothing by chance here in this gospel. John does absolutely nothing by chance. Because was it the pool of Siloam? Was it the spit from Jesus' mouth? Was it the clay created from the saliva? Was it the dirt that Jesus picked up that healed this man? Was it any of these things? No. Who healed this man born blind? It was the one sent by the Father. John Calvin says this, unquestionably there was not, either in the clay or in the water of Siloam, any power or fitness for curing the eyes. But Christ freely made use of those outward symbols on various occasions for adorning his miracles, either to accustom believers to the use of signs or to show that all things, as the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, were at his disposal, or to testify that every one of the creatures has as much power as he chooses to give them. Jesus Christ is completely sovereign. He has every attribute that we read of that God has, for he is fully God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, as we begin to conclude here. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. One of the first messianic prophecies, certainly not the first, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but one of the first messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And it actually mentions this pool. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Same root here for Siloam. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Brothers and sisters, the sent one, the Siloam, has come. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. He did perfectly fulfill all that which he came to fulfill in perfect obedience to the Father, revealing himself as the second person of the Trinity, revealing himself as really and truly God. Here in John chapter 9, Jesus perfectly fulfills the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Going back to verse 7 here. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. in verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?'" It's interesting that some people were saying, "You just look like him. You can't be the one who's been around begging, because the one who's been around begging could not see. And not only he couldn't see from birth. Therefore, it would have been impossible for you to be able to see now." That would be something that is impossible. But of course, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Of course, the crowd didn't realize this. So many who believed what they saw, "This is definitely that man," they wanted to know how. How? Tell me how. How did he do it? How did he do it? And the man's words are simple yet profound. He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." If you want to know how he did it, let me tell you how. He just made clay and he put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash, and I obeyed him, even though it didn't make sense to me. And now I see. And now I see. I'm not really sure how it happened, but I can tell you who it was. I can tell you exactly who it was. It was that man who's going around who they're trying to kill. They're trying to kill right now. And I'll tell you what his name is. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. That man that they called Jesus. He's the one. And I'll tell you that the tone of this passage as we continue on next week, and it's going to be very clear, this man is awestruck. This man is awestruck. It's not like the man who couldn't walk before, the lame man who we have seen already in the Gospel of John that Jesus healed. This man stands in awe before the true and living God. I don't know how he did it, but his name is Jesus. And in verse 12, they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know. I do not know. I don't know how he did it. I don't know where he is now. But I know his name. It's Jesus." As I read this, I could not help, and as probably many of you this morning have thought to yourself, several hundred years ago, about 300 years ago, the slave trader turned hymn writer. The slave trader turned abolitionist. The slave trader who has left his mark even today after his radical transformation. And he's left us these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you've given us sight, that we may read your word, that we may understand it, that we may love it, that we may meditate on it, that we may have the assurance that this world is not the end, but that one day we shall be with you. And then we shall have the ultimate privilege, the greatest joy creation has ever known, and that is to worship the Creator and sustainer of all life. We bow before you this morning in humble reverence. Father, I pray through your Holy Spirit that he would convict us. That each and every day we may seek to know you more through your word. We love you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.